Alright, so Hebrews chapter 3. And if you remember from last time, which was, what, 2 weeks ago, we covered verses 1 through 6. And in verses 1 through 6, if you remember, we really see the faithfulness of Christ. Maybe, Kyle, could you read, just read the whole of chapter 3.
Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ has a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried for me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast from the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief.
All right. Thus reads the words of the living God. And as you read even just that last word there, unbelief, I do think that that is really a summary statement of everything that he said up to that point, especially in the section that we're going to try to cover, 7 through 19. I realize it's a large section, but I feel like it goes together, and I hate to break it up. So he sums up and says, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And that becomes, I think, the main thought of this whole section is unbelief. And it is a warning, another one of the warning passages of this book. And it really flows out. It's kind of like you were saying, I think, a couple weeks ago, Kyle, that so much of this book is almost just an exposition of Scripture. And this whole passage is really going to flow right out of Psalm 95, which is quoted in verses 7 through 11, which you read for us. And so he starts off, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. And I love that way to introduce this quote, because that's even a present tense when it says, just as the Holy Spirit is saying. You know, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us even right now through his word. And so much of what we're going to realize in this passage is an emphasis is God has spoken. We've seen that over and over again. But here again, the question is, God is speaking. God has spoken. And so how do you respond to that message? If you hear his voice, right, he's speaking, how are you going to respond? And so that's how he begins off. The Holy Spirit is speaking. Scripture has, you just love that, because Scripture has relevance for today. It doesn't matter for this author. It's Psalm 95 written how long ago? For him or for us, the Holy Spirit is speaking and he's communicating something to us in the present. And so Scripture has an impact on our lives, and he's going to just draw out the significance of this as he goes to it. Now, One other quick note before we dive in. I would like to just try a little bit of I think the connection between verses 1 through 6 is this idea of faith. Because, and I kind of mentioned this last time, that, 3, 1 through 6, the emphasis is the faithfulness of Christ. And so, this is, if the exhortation, as I said, it ends with unbelief. You see unbelief in verse 12. There's kind of an inclusio between verses 12 and 19. And you really see, I would say that that's the central heart of this passage. And so I think if you see, if 1 through 6 is the faithfulness of Christ, and this is an exhortation for us to be faithful as well, or not to have disbelief, you see that those terms and ideas are very related. And so Christ was faithful all his life, and now we're called to faithfulness, we're called to belief. As I said last time, in our minds, faith and belief are very different from faithfulness. But I think in this author's mind, and any, you know, Old Testament or even New Testament believer's mind, especially because of the languages that they use, faith and faithfulness, it's pretty much the same word. It's pistos. It's faith, it's faithfulness. And a life of faithfulness is a life lived of faith. And so I think you'll be able to see some of that interchange between those concepts in this passage. So just kind of keep an eye out for it, and we'll make some comments on that as we go through. So hopefully that kind of gives you an idea how he gets from 1 through 6 to verse 7. But really, in essence, you could almost say it builds right off of verse 6. There's such almost a smooth transition there, because 6 ends up with, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope. And so that almost is an exhortation in and of itself. And you see that verse 14 picks up that same exact idea, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So that kind of ties this together as well. And you see that the author, once again, as he goes from teaching to exhortation, he weaves them together, and that is somewhat of the link between the previous week and this week. And so he introduces the quote in verse 7, and then quotes Psalm 95. I don't think necessarily there's too much of a reason to go to Psalm 95. For sake of time, there's some other passages I'd like to go to. It's pretty much as it is here, just as it is in the psalm. This is the second half of the psalm, the first half of the psalm, and there's praising and just kind of, you know, glorifying God. And then there's somewhat of a sharp break right where he picks up here in verse 7. It starts, "Today if you hear his voice." And so that just breaks the psalm nicely in half. And the psalm, as I said, it's kind of abrupt. It's praising God and all these things. And then all of a sudden, you know, in light of that, "Today if you hear his voice." And he's going to pick up on this. And I think the author picked up on something. When you read through this, "Today if you hear his voice," here's the psalmist. And you got to kind of trace the logic a little bit here. The psalmist is going to be reflecting on the Exodus and the wilderness generation that did not believe. And the psalmist picks up on that and then says, the psalmist is, of course, speaking to his generation. We don't know who the psalmist was, but obviously sometime after the Exodus, he's writing to people. And the psalmist says, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And so this author is like, well, if the psalmist can pick up that idea and the example of the Exodus and exhort his current generation to do the same, then I can do the same, if you follow the logic. So, you know, the psalmist says, don't be like the Exodus generation, and today don't harden your hearts. And then the author of Hebrews says that and says, hey, that I could apply that as well to my generation and say, don't be like the Exodus. So I think that's kind of, he loves that today, because the today is the today of the psalmist in the psalm, but then he's going to pick that up and say, today is the day of opportunity for us. Today is the day in which we're standing on the brink of promise, and we have the opportunity to refuse God or to believe him. And so we'll tie some of that together as we go through. But I think that's the author of Hebrews picks up on the exhortation of the psalmist, how he exhorted his generation, and he does the same here. And so he's going to pick up some of the lessons here.
How much of that psalm is quoting Moses? Is any of it? I mean, it's very Moses-like language there, of course, so...
Right. I don't think it's so much a quote. As we're going to see, we're not going to, as I said, spend too much time in the psalm per se. But one note is that where it says in verse 8, "As in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me," in the Hebrew, it has Massa and Meribah, which, if you go back to your Old Testament, were the places of testing with the water from the rock and all that kind of deal. And so that was, you know, the wilderness generation testing God after they came out of the Exodus, right? But you'll notice here at verse 11, it says, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." There was no promise that they shouldn't enter the promised land until Numbers 14. You remember Numbers 13, we'll go there in a second, but just to kind of give you an overview. Numbers 13 is when they send the 12 spies out to survey the land of Canaan. The 12 spies come back. Of course, the 10 of them give the bad report and say, "We can't do it. We can't take the promised land." And then, of course, Joshua and Caleb were faithful, but the people refused to obey. They refused to believe that they could actually take the promised land. And so that was the 10th in the series of rebellions against God. Let's go ahead. We're there. Let's go to Numbers 14. I would really see Numbers 14 almost what is being quoted in Psalm 95. Because even though Massah and Meribah are mentioned in the psalm, really it all culminates in Numbers 14. And so let's pick up some of the things here. I don't know. So you see, if you just even look at your chapter titles, mine says verse 13, spies view the land. And then verse 25, it's the spies report. So that just gives you an idea of where we're at. And so let's see, where should we go? Let's just start off, and I'm going to kind of jump around a little bit because I want to point out some key things. But look at verse 1 of chapter 14. This is after they, you know, verse 33, this is the spies' report. They're like, "We saw the Nephilim there, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." In other words, these guys are giants. We can't do this. And so verse 14, verse 1 of chapter 14, "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night." And notice this, "All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, the whole congregation. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword?" And on they go. "Let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Right? So, I mean, they're just refusing to go in. They refuse to... And this is what this author's going to pick up. They refuse to believe that God is going to actually give them the promised land. You call it the promised land for a reason, right? I mean, God promised that they would enter. And if you go back to this, to Deuteronomy, that is such a major emphasis, is that this is the promised land that God promised. He swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would inherit this land. And so they refuse to believe that God is actually going to give it to them. And so chapter 14 is one of my favorites because of Moses' prayer here. Moses and Aaron fall on their face, and you have Moses' great prayer where he pleads for the people. And I could spend a couple weeks just here in this chapter because I love this chapter so much. But notice a couple things. Verse 11, "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me?' And notice this, 'And how long will they not believe in me?'" And that's a key word here. This word "believe" it's used at very key times in the Old Testament. It's Genesis 15 that Paul picks up on. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And I did a search for all the times this word for "believe" is used in the Old Testament. It's at key points. And so that's really picked up on here, that they did not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst, right? This is the Exodus generation, the parting of the Red Sea, the 10 plagues on Egypt. They saw it all. And yet they would not believe that God could, you know, give them the land. And so that's a very key part of this, is that they refuse to believe. Other key verses in here, let me see if I could. there's a verse in, okay, verse 22. Says, "Surely all the," this is after Moses' prayer, God says, "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test," notice this, "these 10 times," and notice this, "and have not listened to my voice." Those are both real key concepts here. They did not listen to God's voice. They did not believe and they did not listen to his voice. And notice how it says they put me to the test these 10 times. I didn't go through and correlate this, and I maybe should have done so, but I'm pretty sure that what this is referring to is all the tests. You know, this would refer to Massa and Meribah, you know, where all, you know, this is happening. If you keep your chronology, they left the Exodus, then they went to Sinai, and there's like about a 2-year time period before they actually got to the border of Canaan where this is taking place. And so during that 2-year time period, there was a lot of these testings. There was the quail incident, there was the rock, and I didn't go through and count them all and figure out what the 10 were, but I'm pretty sure if you add them all up, that's what you're going to get, is there was these 10 times in which they grumbled against God for various reasons and didn't believe. And so in essence, why I bring that up is I see this incident as the culmination of it all. And so this incident is when finally God says, look, surely all those men, notice verse 23, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers. Right? They shall not enter the land. This is, they absolutely will not get to go into the land. And I'd say this is what the psalmist, he doesn't quote it, but when the psalmist says that, you know, they shall not enter into my rest, that's what the psalmist is referring to. Is this is the time when God swears that they will not enter. And the Hebrew here is very emphatic, as it comes out in your translation, shall by no means. That's the swearing. That's the oath where God says, you're not going in. That's it. These 10 times, you haven't listened to my voice. You refuse to obey. And so you've spurned me, and that's it. You know, you're not going in. And if you remember after this, the people are like, oh no, we did wrong. Let's go to the land. And they're like, we'll go take it. We'll go fight. God will be with us. And so they rally together and they go to try to take the promised land. And what happens? They get beat down bad, right? And so they come running back. And what happens? 40 years in the wilderness, right? And all those men that would not believe died in the wilderness. And so that's significant for this author. I think the author of Hebrews has in mind the fact that they, after they refuse to obey and they refuse to listen to his voice, I think he has in mind that they tried to enter after that. He doesn't, because they were unable to enter. And we'll come back to that. But keep that in mind, that they tried to enter. They tried to quote-unquote repent. But in essence, it was too late. And I think ultimately this Numbers 14 is kind of what the author of Hebrews has in mind. Even though, as I said, you could go back to Exodus 7 and the incident of Massa and Meribah. But I think it all kind of culminates here. It's these 10 times. And even if you go to the Psalm, it says, and even the author of Hebrews, he quotes it, they always go astray in their hearts. That always, I think it kind of picks up on like this 10 times idea that this was kind of the culmination of. So hopefully that kind of gives you an idea of the setting that the psalmist is going back and quoting, and then the author of Hebrews is then going back and picking up on quoting. All right? Does that give us, I think that gives us all the key concepts from Numbers, from the psalm, that we really need to then go back to the author of Hebrews. So he quotes that. I mean, he has extensive quotes of the Old Testament. Here he quotes these several verses, and these go on and expand upon it. So that's really what we're going to spend our time emphasizing, is how the author of Hebrews then uses this incident from Psalm 95, so from Numbers 14, to exhort his hearers.
So with that in mind, I don't want to lose that essence. One, I used to think, when I heard this, you know, growing up, you hear it today, if you hear his voice and all that was Moses speaking. And it wasn't that horribly long ago that I realized it's actually the psalmist. Yeah. Now you're saying that the psalmist is picking up Exodus-type language and applying it to his generation, and therefore the author of Hebrews is doing the same kind of thing, right?
That's my understanding of it.
So my question earlier was, this is going to sound kind of weird, but he's almost standing like a Moses-type figure. Because in one sense, the reason why you come to the conclusion this is Moses, because it sounds like Moses standing on the plains of Moab exhorting the people, saying, don't be like your fathers as you enter into the land. And yet, you go back and he's not quoting Moses, it's actually the psalmist, right?
Right. This is a direct quote of Psalm 95. Right. So he's quoting the psalm, and If I go back to the psalm from, and maybe I should look into this more, but it doesn't appear that the psalmist is quoting anything either, necessarily.
No, and I'm not implying that,
no,
but I guess
know.
What I'm saying is it's almost like he's almost standing like a Moses-type figure, right?
Right, I think...
And making that plea to his generation to not be like previous generations of the past, right? Which is intriguing because who's the analogy between Christ and Christ and Moses here in this passage, right?
Yeah.
And then he makes this quotation here that, you know, then you, as you're making the point, then the author of Hebrews picks up on that and really drives that point home. So it's interesting.
Yeah, and he, so, yeah. Well, I think that's more or less right. And so he's this exhortation, don't be like your fathers. They, I mean, what he's going to pick up on, we'll get to this, they heard God's voice, right? They were, there's a lot of analogies there. They heard God's voice, they had received it, they had the promise given to them, and yet they refused to believe it and to act on it. And so that's a lot of the analogy there. And so he's going to pick up on that. And really what we want to focus our time on is verses 12 through 14, because that is the heart of this exhortation. And so notice what he says, take care, look out, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, and I would do it this way, an evil heart of unbelief that falls away from the living God. So he take care, look out, watch out. This is an exhortation. It's almost like be on guard. But I love how he throws that brethren in here, because as sharp as the warnings are in Hebrews, as kind of hard-hitting as they are, he never assumes that they're not believers. And even if you go to chapter 6, which is, you know, in one sense the toughest warning of the whole thing, he says, but we're assured of better things in your case. And so it's not like he's exhorting them, saying, you guys are going to fall away, but you have that tension of the fact that it's a reality, it's a potential. And I don't think you can explain this away to the point that you say it's not a potential for someone to fall away. Now, I mean, you could get into some of that theological language, but especially for the author of Hebrews, he's exhorting this congregation of professing believers. They need to be taking heed. If you're not taking heed, there's that reality of the danger of falling away. And so he addresses them as brothers. It's not like you assume. And that's why I say, I mean, it's so applicable to all of us, right? And I think that's more the point than anything. He's talking to brothers. He's talking to the church. And so we all need to be watching out. And then there's that lest. It's not in our NASB here, but take care lest there should be, or lest there will be. It's a very strong warning. And I love this, any one of you. There's, notice in verse 12, any one of you, and verse 13, so that none of you, same words actually, there's an individual danger for each person. There's, in the corporate group, each person has to be aware of this danger of falling away, in any one. And I think it even previews the idea kind of later that as a body, he's going to talk about this root of bitterness where there's a danger of one, like basically kind of the idea from Paul, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's beware that, you know, one person, he's going to talk about the danger of one unbelieving heart amidst the congregation. And I can even think back to Elder McLean teaching on Numbers, I think Numbers 13, and teaching on this thing of the spies. And I remember so clearly what he said. He said, you know what, I could just, and it's a little bit of speculation, but, you know, I can imagine how it happened, right? You have the 12 spies, and what happens? One spy says, hey, look how big those giants are, right? You know, it probably started like that. And then what happened? These 10 guys influenced the whole nation to reject and refuse to believe God. And it probably started with maybe one or two guys of those spies, and then eventually the whole 10 of them, and then eventually the whole nation, except for Joshua and Caleb. And I remember just thinking that. It's kind of the same idea. He said, well, anyway, I'm kind of getting off track because that's not so much the emphasis here, but there is that, if any one of you, twice in verses 12 and 13, you have to be careful. You know, there's a danger for each one, and one person disbelieving could have catastrophic events for the body as a whole. And he'll talk about that more as I said, that's verse chapter 12, I think. So hold that thought for quite a while, but we'll get there. It's a great passage, and we'll see how he picks that up. But anyway, I wanted to bring out that emphasis, there be in any one of you. And it's a very sharp watch out, lest there will be. It's even a future tense, which I think almost heightens the warning here. Lest there will be in any of you. It's a real danger.
It's kind of an intriguing exhortation, though, because if a person does have an evil heart of unbelief, they're the one that really is the one that needs to hear the exhortation, right?
Yeah.
Though the potentiality for all of them, but yet they will likely be the ones that don't hear the exhortation. So it's an interesting exhortation to really cause every person to really stop and consider. It's easy for me to sit here and go, yeah, I know some people that seem to be teetering on the edge of that, but yet that's not his point, right?
Right. I mean,
his point isn't go look at someone else. His point is look at your own heart.
Exactly. And that's what I'm getting at with any one of you.
Yeah.
You know, it's each person's got to look to themselves, lest there should be. And as I said, this is an evil heart of unbelief. And I think that's significant, because when you hear evil, unbelieving heart, you kind of think evil and unbelieving are parallel. But this is what this is it's an evil heart. Why is it evil? Because it's a heart of unbelief. It's a heart characterized by unbelief. That's what's evil about this heart. And so that's what we need to watch out. And as I said, it's interesting, there is this inclusio. Verse 12 starts off with look out, and then that key word unbelief. And then verse 19, and we see, same verb and unbelief. It really kind of brackets this whole exhortation, and I, in my mind, makes it very clear that this whole point is about unbelief. So this is what we're to watch out for, is this heart characterized by unbelief. And that's what I would say makes it evil. And what's interesting, just as a complete aside, but from what I read in one of the commentators, this word evil, when you go back to the Septuagint, pretty much the only place in the Pentateuch that it occurs is in Numbers 14, which is just kind of interesting, to kind of tie us back to that, and seems to show that is where he's going back to. And so that's what we're to watch out for, constantly being on the alert, on the watch out. And I would say, I guess you just have to say it's a real possibility that we need to, and I guess here's where I was going, kind of jumping off your comment, Doug, is to say that in a sense listening to this warning and taking heed is the means by which you avert it, right? If you're the kind of person saying, oh, I don't need to watch out, I don't need to look out, I don't have an heart of unbelief, you're the very person that's in danger of this, I guess you could say. And so we need to be, at least, you know, we need to be watching, looking at this exhortation and examining our own hearts, as you say, because that's the means by which we guard our hearts from this unbelief. But what's beautiful is he gives a very practical, let me finish that, that falls away from the living God. And that word falls away is the word that we get apostasy from. And that's, go back to the setting, right, of this book. It was Hebrew Christians who were persecuted and therefore tempted to go back to Judaism, to renounce Christ. This is the danger of apostasy. That's really what's being dealt with here. And it's apostasy from, away from, the by-quality living God. That's who he is. He's the living God. And so this heart characterized by unbelief, if you have that heart of unbelief, it manifests itself in apostasy from the living God. And that's what this is. That's what he's talking about. And in essence, this is what the whole book is about, is this. This, as we've surveyed the book as a whole, I think you get a sense that this is the heart of the exhortation of this book, is this kind of holding fast to Christ, not forsaking belief in him. So then how do we go about that? Verse 13, and this is one of my favorite verses anywhere. But encourage one another. Very reciprocal, mutual encouragement here. Day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Wow, great verse. And this word encouragement, it is a word of comfort. It's a word, it's the word that I think is the whole purpose of this whole sermon. Remember when he gets to the end, he says, bear with my word of exhortation, right? That's what this word is. It's the word of exhortation. It's the word of encouragement. It's the word of comfort. It is the parakaleo word that we get our word paraclete, speaking of the Holy Spirit's comforting and encouraging ministry in our hearts from. And it's beautiful too, because he has a great wordplay here, in just in his such powerful, you know, we said this is a sermon, it's oral, and it's so powerful because the word for encourage and the word for called are basically from the same root. They have very different meanings, but it's parakaleo, kaleo, one after the other, and so it just makes it more powerful, as really this is the heart of this exhortation. And so encourage one another, and obviously the emphasis is so clearly on the day after day, as long as it is still called today. And obviously he's picking that today up from the first word of his quote, and I think the idea is today is the day of opportunity, right? Today is the day in which you're standing on the brink of promise, right? You've heard God's words. There's that tension in which we're not in the promised land yet. We're not in the promised rest yet. Today is the day of opportunity, if you will. And today is the day that we can hold fast to Christ. We can believe in him. It's the day that we walk by faith and not by sight. But that, you know, that day only lasts so long, and there's a day when it ends. And so I think it kind of is that encouragement that, you know, today's the day that we hold fast to Christ. So every day, day after day, we stand, we encourage one another, as long as it's called today, so that none of you, literally, in order that any one of you will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Just that hard heart, that's the issue. It's an issue of the heart. Because if you go back to verse 10, right, they always go astray in their heart. That's the issue. It's a heart issue. It's a heart of unbelief. And so we don't want our hearts to be hardened. That's the danger. And how is our heart, how are our hearts hardened? What is the danger? What is the danger that hardens our hearts and therefore causes us to disbelieve and to apostatize from the living God? It's the deceitfulness of sin. And that word is a great word as well. It is the word deceitfulness, but it's more than, it's probably a little bit broader than that. It's kind of almost like the word enticingness. It's that sin looks good. Sin is enticing. It's almost, you can sometimes in some contexts almost translate this word pleasant, right? Because sin is, it entices you thinking it's going to be good, right? You think, this sin, if I just, you know, partake of it, it's going to be good for me. And so sin deceives you into thinking about the now, thinking about, you know, the present, thinking about selfish desires, and it entices you into it and gets you to grab it. It really is, I think, the idea in Hebrews 11 where it talks about Moses and did not the fleeting pleasures of sin. It's not the exact same word, but it's that idea that sin, you know, has this transitory nature. It's this temptation that it's going to be good to eat the fruit, if you will, to go back to the garden analogy. And so that's what tempts us. That's what, you know, that is the danger of our hearts being hardened and being characterized by unbelief. And so what do? We watch out, we guard ourselves, and we encourage each other day after day, every day, as long as it's today, as long as we have opportunity. We're encouraging and exhorting and comforting one another. I think it does probably point to the fact that they met daily, as we see elsewhere about the early church, that they didn't just, you know, meet once a week probably. I think it's probably an indication of that. But more than anything, the principle of we need to be about encouraging one another.
So much, even just the emphasis on the continued fellowship, and particularly in this country where you can be such an individual Christian. and yet he's making the point here that that whole idea is kind of a falsehood.
Yep. Absolutely.
Amazing. Amazingly strong words in verse 12. And then amazingly comforting and encouraging words in verse 13, just back to back like that.
Yeah, absolutely. It's a strong exhortation. There are serious repercussions for unbelief. And he's, as we said, these warnings, he keeps on going with them, and they, in one sense, just get stronger and just a warning of the danger. And as I, well, we'll get to it in a second. Now, as he comes to verse 14, you'll notice that this terminology is very, very similar to verse 6. For we have become, or we are in the state of having become partakers of Christ. That's great. I think it's a similar idea to verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, what, partakers of a heavenly calling. Same idea. Same word, I should say, for partakers. When it says partakers of Christ, you could kind of take it either partners with Christ or partakers of Christ. I would go with the idea of we are partakers of Christ. We are sharers in Him. We share in Christ and all the blessings that come from being united with Him. And so I think it has the idea of salvation and all the spiritual blessings that we come with being united in Christ. I think similar idea to what Paul would talk about being in Christ. And so we are in the state, that's who we are. We are in that state of being partakers of Christ, but then there's that if. Right? Very similar to verse 6, we are His house. We are God's house if we hold fast. Right? And there's that need, once again, to hold fast, to hold on to and to not let go. And once again, just goes back to our climbing analogy or whatever it is. He puts these stakes for us to hold on to, and we cannot let go. And so much of this book, the more I meditate on it, it's the faith that is real is the faith that endures. And this book is about faith. It's about enduring. It's about pressing on and holding fast. And as we surveyed the book, I hope you see that, and I keep seeing it more and more, that really... we're holding fast to faith. You could almost entitle the whole book that, holding fast to faith. And so we are to hold fast to the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end, right? Pressing on to the end, that is the message of Hebrews 11, right? It's not just the chapter of faith, which it is, but it's the fact that they all died in faith, right? They pressed on, they made it to the end. Now, I'm going to take us on a little bit of a side here. I love this term, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance. That word assurance is a great word. I think assurance is probably an apt translation, but I want us to get a sense. I'm still kind of wrestling with this concept. And so I'll take you down a little bit of a journey that I'm kind of wrestling through. But I think that this word is stronger and different than the idea of just kind of hope, as we use it in our American terminology. Just kind of like this hope of something. This is actually the same word used in verse 3 of chapter 1, where it talks about Christ being the exact representation of God's nature. And this word almost could be translated reality or substance. And so I think assurance is probably a good translation, but assurance is emphasizing more the subjective nature, that we have assurance, but I think this term may be emphasizing a little bit more of the objective nature of, i.e., what we are assured of. We have assurance of something or in something. This word, since it could be translated just like substance or reality, it's more than just our kind of hoping for something. Kind of this, wishing, I should say. It's more than just like a wishing of something. This is this reality that we have assurance of. And I want to take you to another key passage that quotes this very famous verse. You know it well, Hebrews 11, 1. And I'm still trying to get my arms around this concept, because it is such a great concept and is so central to this book, and it's almost a little, I don't know, philosophical, but I'm just trying to grapple with, as Mr. B would say, wrestle with this concept of what is this idea of assurance. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. And I will look at this next verse. By faith, or by means of faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Okay? So faith is assurance. Faith is, you can almost say faith is reality. And you go to verse 3, by faith we understand. And let me kind of give you this analogy, and this is maybe as good as I can kind of get my brain to grapple with this. I would say faith is spiritual sight. You know, with our eyes, we see, and we know what's real by what we see. You know, I could say, that chair is real. Why? I could see it, right? And I would say faith is the same in the spiritual realm, right? We understand what's real spiritually by means of faith, right? And that goes to verse 3. By means of faith, we understand, or we know, that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. You could say, I know that chair is real because I see it. And we could say, I know that God created the universe because I could see it by faith. And so it's not just kind of a mere hoping or wishing that something's true. Faith is it's this assurance. It's this conviction of what's real. And so, I don't know, what I'm pointing out here, there's a substance to what we have faith in and what we believe in this author's mind, and especially just with the usage of this term. It's reality, and it's a firm conviction about what reality is. By means of faith is the means by which we understand spiritual truth. And so, I guess I'd say it the same way. Our eyes are the means by which we understand physical truth, and our faith is the means by which we understand spiritual truth. And so, all that really is just going to emphasize that it's not just kind of a vain hoping in something, but faith is a reality that we hold fast to. I don't know. I'm still kind of wrestling with that a little bit, but I think that this term for assurance here is such a key term. Anyway, I'll kind of leave it at that. That's kind of where I'm at in the process of trying to understand what he's getting at here. But it is kind of like we said, even in verse 6, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope. I don't think it's holding fast. It's not hoping in hope. It's our confidence and our boasting is, I think it's more the objective there as well. It's what we're boasting in. We're holding fast to what we're boasting in, and we're holding fast to what we have confidence in. Anyway, hope that makes a little bit of sense. But we do have a sure assurance, I guess you could say, because what we're hoping in, what we have assurance in, is secure and it's real. Anyway, so we are in the state of being partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, and we die believing and trusting in that. And so it is an issue of faith. All right? And so then he finishes off then with these. He picks up and he says, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me. And obviously he just requotes that because he wants to pick up on this. And really, I think the reason he wants to pick up on is hearing his voice and yet provoking. And so verses 16, 17, 18, there's three rhetorical questions. It's question, question, question to powerfully drive home the point. And he says, for who provoked him when they had heard? And that's not a good translation. Better yet, for who provoked him even though they had heard? Right, they had heard. They had heard the word of God, and yet they provoked him. Who was it? Indeed, did not, once again, all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses. Right? The whole wilderness generation experienced the Exodus, right? They saw God's mighty works, they heard his words, and yet they provoked him. And so that's, I think the point he's driving at here is, we've heard, right? We've heard the word of God, they heard the word of God. You have two options. What are you going to do when you hear the word of God? Are you going to believe it, or are you going to disbelieve it? You have a choice. You've heard the word of God. So that's that powerful rhetorical question. Next one. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? I think you lose a little bit of the power of it. Verse 16, 17, and 18 are three. In the NASB, kind of has two questions in verse 17, but it's all one long question. In verse 16 is one question, 17 is one question, 18 is one question. And so I think it just makes it a little bit more powerful. Who was he angry with for 40 years? It's those who sinned. And what happened to them? Their bodies fell in the wilderness, right? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who are disobedient? So you get the point, right? Who provoked, who sinned, and who were disobedient, right? And so that's what you don't want to do, right? And so it kind of just powerfully drives home the point. And then he sums it all up with this last verse. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. That's the issue. It's unbelief. It's they heard, they heard it with their ears, but they refused to believe it. And I think, and this is where I'm maybe a little speculative, but I think when he says they were unable to enter, in my mind it does go back to Numbers 14, that they repented in a sense, right? They wanted to go back in. They said, okay, we're sorry, we'll go to the promised land. They even, you know, acted on it, right? And they went, put their battle gear on, and charged into the promised land to take it over, right? But they were unable because of their unbelief, because of their failure. And I think this is, I mean, it's not a full treatment of it, but it's kind of a preview, I guess you could say, of some of his teaching where he gets that in Hebrews 6, right? That it's impossible once you've heard, once you've been enlightened, once you've tasted, if you fall away, to come back. You know, that's obviously kind of my quick summary. And then, you know, you go to Esau, right? He eagerly sought for it with tears. And I think that it goes back to repentance. I mean, we're not there yet, but there is there's a seriousness. If you've heard the word of God, you've tasted it, you've received it, if you fall away, if you apostatize, there's a seriousness about being unable to enter. And I don't think he really fully develops it here, but I think that's kind of what he alludes at here when he says that they were unable to enter. It's not just that they didn't enter because of unbelief, right? That'd be one thing. That'd be understandable. But this, I think, is alluding to something much stronger than that. They did not enter because of unbelief. They were unable to enter. They tried to enter after they did not believe, and they couldn't. And he's going to get to that, I think. As I said, it's not a full development of it here, but in chapter 6 and then later with Esau, this becomes a very serious concept that, once again, we can't define that. We'll talk a lot about that, I'm sure, as we get to those passages which define it a lot more. But if nothing else, I think it points to the seriousness of each of our situation. It's a very serious warning that we had better not disbelieve. And so he presses that home at us. And once again, I think the heart of this passage is verses 12 through 14, right? And really 13, the heart of it all, the encouraging one another day after day. Because there's that danger. There is that danger that any one of us, the deceitfulness of sin, be hardened by it. And so we hold fast to faith, we press on, we encourage one another. And ultimately, as I said, this flows out of the first six verses. And it's beautiful to see the faithfulness of Christ, right? Because he lived a life of trusting in God, of faith in him, of belief in him to the end, and to the ultimate trial, which he proved his faithfulness in his death. And so we too can follow in his example and live a life of faith. But great passage, but at the same time, as you say, it's a tough passage. It's a passage that should cause us all to examine our hearts. And I think even beyond that, to realize the seriousness of unbelief and of sin, and the need to exhort and encourage one another as a body. And we'll get to some of that more as well. Thoughts and reflections as we meditate on this passage. There's probably, I know it's a lot there, and we could probably spend a lot more time, but I do like to see the passage as a whole and get the message of the whole. The be hardened, it's interesting, whenever he quotes the psalm, he says, do not, you know, it says, do not harden your hearts. Very an active idea. Here it's almost like it's a little bit more subtle. It's do not be hardened by sin. And so it's almost like sin is what's hardening you. Sin is the agent of the hardening. He makes it a passive, and I guess I'd say it almost makes it a little bit more insidious. That sin is what can harden you if you're not careful. And that, you know, the idea, you know, doesn't necessarily always have to be I'm going to rebel against God. The do not harden your hearts. But this is, you know, don't let yourself be hardened. It's the need for constant watchfulness and being on guard. Because it can kind of slip in, I guess you could say. And if you're not careful, and if, you know, I guess as we've talked about, and even just reflected on various even situations in the body, it's not that going to, you know, missing Sunday is wrong, right? It's not that if you don't go to church, you're in sin. But when you come to a passage like this, you start to see, especially if some of those reasons aren't right, right? I've heard you say it, you know an individual and you know it, it's just, you don't can't put your finger on it, but if they're not being in fellowship with the body, something's not quite right. And this verse becomes, you know, as I start to think about it in practical situations, becomes so massive. It becomes so significant. We can't allow ourselves just to kind of drift away, to go back to the terminology of chapter 2. And I think this passive voice, be hardened, kind of points out that there's a slipperiness to sin, I guess you could say, a deceitfulness, a temptingness that we need to be on guard against. And mutually, and I don't mean necessarily that, oh, I don't know, we're always watching over each other's backs and, you know, kind of policing each other, but we should be in each other's lives, and we should be, some of this, I think, points to that.
It's kind of a weird question, but I think it's important. We have kind of a concept of sin, kind of a Romans 7-esque, where sin is like an indwelling presence, whereas yet sin is really disobedience to God. So when he makes that statement there, be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, in my mind when I hear that, I kind of think of sin as just kind of, that presence that's always there that could harden, right, and deceive. And yet when he puts sin out here, you know, later, it's those who sinned. And when you think back to that analogy, I mean, here it was, they were clear in their turns right around and calls it disobedience in the next verse.
Yeah,
it seems like to me it's more of the actual act of sinning than it is just the presence of sin that can kind of,
yeah,
that makes,
yeah,
sense,
yeah,
what I'm asking.
I agree with that. I mean, every time, I guess I almost put it this way, they're kind of related in one sense, but let's say stealing. Stealing is a sin. You know, stealing is kind of an obvious one. It's like, I want that candy bar, and so, you know, you're tempted to take it.
Here's a dollar.
right, but so you see what I'm saying? It's like, yeah, sin, that, I guess you could say, yes, it's a physical act, stealing, but, you know, sin has that temptation, that appealingness, that kind of draws you to want to do it. But yeah, I'd say it's not deceitfulness of just this concept. I would agree with you that it seems to me that, and especially as you go, you're right, as you go to this passage, it's very, sin is kind of, especially you go back to the wilderness generation, it's deliberate, willful unbelief.
the analogy in my mind is a harsh word, for instance. How easy it is to speak that, and you know, maybe the first time you do it, you feel guilty. But then over time, you can almost like wake up and realize that is how you speak. And you've just kind of been lulled into a disobedience to it, but you're actually disobeying. Does that make sense?
I think so.
So in other words, it's the actual act of sin that produces that hardness.
Right.
To where you actually miss, you're just, you become so blind to it. Because in fact, blindness and hardness scripturally seem to go hand in hand so much of the time.
I guess the one thing I would say is, I think it definitely has application to other, like even just stealing my example, but especially as you come here, I mean, he's talking about unbelief that's apostasy, right? So I think we, in one sense, yes, there's application to other areas of sin in our life, and in one sense, any sin is an act of unbelief that could lead to apostasy, whether it be a harsh word or stealing a candy bar, but I think we do kind of need to keep the context in mind and remember that this is apostasy that he's talking about, and it's an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That's what's at stake here.
Well, and in both of your and I's were just illustrations, not the point.
Right, exactly.
But they're illustrations of what that can do. That
right.
The sin that we harbor
right.
creates that hardness, which then causes us to walk away. Because to me, you know, when I use the word faith, sometimes it seems like it's such a kind of nothing statement. But when I actually talk about trusting the Word of God, now all of a sudden I'm taking something and making it of real substance, and I'm meaning the same thing. But, you know, a lot of people talk about faith, but it's faith in what? You know, but when you start talking about here, when they heard, right, which he continues to point, if you hear his voice, mm-hmm. you know.
And so much of this is the... You hear the promise.
Yeah.
And there's that promise, and he's gonna go. He's gonna pick up on this. He doesn't. In one sense, in 4:1, we don't start a new section. It's the promise of rest is still there. Where today is the day of opportunity. The promise is still out there, and we, you know, today is the day that we hold fast to it and seize it.
And that's what you just said. There is really the point I was kind of driving home to my own heart. Is a lot of people say, "Well, I believe in Christ." But you're not necessarily taking the promise of rest here, the promise of salvation, the what is it there, confidence and boast of our hope, the beginning of our assurance, you know, that whole idea of understanding the real nature of salvation and that it's trusting in what he has promised to the end, lest you fall away from that, right?
Yeah.
So it really is taking him at his word. I mean, you used Abraham as an example. When you go back to Genesis 15 and what Paul then picks up on, there's not a whole lot of, I mean, what, I don't know how to say anything there, but it's not a lot like a gospel presentation that God says to Abraham at that point in time. It's go do this, and Abraham believed God, and it was credit to him for righteousness. I mean, it's really taking God at his word here. And then this context, it's very much in a salvific kind of way, right?
Yeah, definitely salvific. Yep. So a lot there, great passage. Need to encourage one another every day. We all need it. We better take care lest we think we don't.
Well, I quoted this in the service. I think, was it the week you were gone? Were you here? I mean, I just quoted this in the service there. Was it last week or 2 weeks ago? And just said, to me, this is one of those things as we do gather together that ought to just be foremost in our thinking. That when I come, it doesn't matter if I'm preaching or not preaching, if I'm teaching or I'm not teaching, I'm doing some kind of participation. I mean, this really ought to be our mindset anytime we gather. That's why you, you know, you make a point day after day. What?
It was last week.
Yeah. But I mean, if it is that idea that it's just the constant reminder, I know, I mean, I can look back on these last few weeks and see how much I've needed to just be encouraged and reminded of the things You know, and then to think that we all need that. Yeah. Even if someone doesn't think it, we need to come reminding them that they do need it.
Mm-hmm. Maybe I'll close in prayer as we just meditate on this and seek to live it, right? Our Father, as we do come to a passage like this, definitely is sobering. We recognize that refusal to obey you, refusal to believe the promise that you have given to us is disastrous. Lord, and we thank you that you have given to each of us faith, and we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to hold fast to the assurance, to the reality of the things that you have promised. Lord, they are not vain hopes, they are not wishes, but they are real. And we thank you that you have given us the faith, the spiritual eyes to see what is real. And so I pray that you would help us to encourage one another every day, to hold fast to Christ, to seize the promises that you have granted to us, and to live in light of your soon return. I thank you for your great and precious promises that have been granted to us. I pray that we would be those who live this out. I pray that we would follow Christ's example, who trusted you as he lived life on this earth, even to death, and the example even of the men of faith who died in faith, as we'll see in chapter 11, and that we would be a body that is marked by this mutual encouragement and pressing on and holding fast to that which we have confessed. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We know that we need him to be working in our hearts to live this. And so I pray, O Lord, that for each of us, we would be those who hold fast to Christ. We would be those who encourage one another every day, and that your Spirit would use these means to keep us close to Christ. And we thank you and we praise you. In his name, amen.